right. It is, what is this day? This is January 30th, 2005, and we're going to be discussing Genesis 1:1 in Messiah Unveiled. Just a reminder to everybody, next week, February 6th, actually the whole month of February, at least, God willing, we will be at the Spurlock home. So next Sunday evening, everyone go to the Spurlock home. Also, and I probably didn't explain this well enough, I trust that you figured it out, but maybe I should have explained it better. Each passage in your workbook is a lesson. Each passage is a lesson in and of itself, as opposed to having lesson one and talk about several passages. It's each passage is broken down, and if you may have been able to figure it out, it says conclusion at the end of each passage. So hopefully you figured it out. If not, I apologize if I didn't explain that better. Anyway, so this week we're looking at Genesis 1:1. Next week we'll be looking at Genesis 3, 8 through 15. And also, oh, let me just talk about this real quickly. I sang Baruch Hu last week before explaining it to you. The blessing over before reading Torah, or as scripture as we would see it. At the time of the return from Babylon in the 6th century before the Common Era, Ezra the scribe, as we detail in the book of Ezra, and the great assembly, in a return to God's word, brought great reverence to it, and actually in reading it had a renewed understanding of what it was that God told Moses to tell the Pharaoh when he went. And he said, requested first, but then commanded later, that he let his people leave, so it says, so that they may serve me. And the word serve there is avodah. We see in when we look at Romans 12:1, and the idea there that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. That is certainly the word that Paul would have had in mind, is avodah. Avodah is not to work for God or to serve Him in that. Avodah is to worship Him. And for now over 2,600 years, there has been a clear call to worship in the blessings of God for the everyday things. And we certainly, as people who have come from a Christian heritage, have inherited that as well, in thanking God before eating, etc. And in the blessing, the difference is the blessing over everything, because it is a matter of thanks, but it is a matter of worship in thanking Him, to be able to do what He's asked you to do. And that, to me, is what's always, it's almost chilling at times. It gives you a chill up your spine to think that you thank the Lord for the opportunity to obey Him. And we've been commanded to read and to study His Word, and so we thank Him for that opportunity. And what we see also in that that word, Baruch Hu, or Baruch, all of the blessings start with that same formula, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam. Blessed art Thou, Lord our God, King of the universe. And then continue on for various things. You remember the joke from Fiddler on the Roof. Rabbi, is there a blessing for the Tsar? Yes, there's a blessing for the Tsar. May God bless the Tsar and keep him far away from us. We see that, that's right. We see that even in the difficult things in life, there is a blessing God. And the word Baruch comes from the root, which means to kneel. And so it is a matter of worship. So when we do the blessing before Torah, and you're welcome to join in if you know it, and maybe you will learn it. When we do it, it's simply a matter of recognizing that all good things come from Him. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, our King, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the blessing that You have given to it, to us in it. And Father, we know that it contains words of life because it expresses and reveals Yeshua, Messiah, who has come to redeem us and has purchased us, and we are His. For that we are eternally grateful. We will sing Your praises. We will bow before the Lamb. How thankful we are to You for Your blessing in this. We pray for Fred, and we thank you for his opportunity to have been with us this past Sunday, Father. And we ask that you might bless him now as he is separate from us. And thank you for the our opportunity to have met him and to be blessed by him. We thank you and pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
ברוך אדוני המבורך, ברוך אדוני המבורך לעולם ועד, ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם, אשר בחר בנו מכוכבים ונתן לנו את תורתו, ברוך אתה אדוני נותן התורה. אמן.
Bless Adonai, who is blessed. Bless Adonai, who is blessed forever. Bless Adonai, blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all the peoples and gave to us his Torah. Blessed art thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything in it, the sea and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. From the same period of time we were talking about, Nehemiah 9:6. As we dig in, we remember our parable from last week. Remember, a parable is not supposed to be perfect, so thank you for not being too critical of my parable, but it at least presented us with the option of seeing Scripture as a museum, dusty, where we can learn many good things and then we walk away unchanged, or a ballroom where we in fact become participants in the dance, where we in fact know who this bridegroom is, not by distance or about or facts about, but rather because we have felt his hand in ours and have watched and felt his feet move and placed our feet where his feet have gone and dance with him. And that's what we're going to be talking about as we move through all this, because everything that we're reading is about him. Last week we learned that the glow, that Charan on Moses' face, was the visible representation of what God had spoken. The visible, this is going to be a recurring theme, the visible representation of what God had shown him or spoken to him. And what we're going to do this week is start with the letter, the Hebrew letter, Beit. The very first letter in Scripture. And you read your homework, you know where we're going, but we'll get into it and give opportunity for our discussion and for questions that you might have. Sometimes you see Beit spelled with an I, B-E-I-T. That's fine. It's simply a trying to put into an English way of saying what the Hebrew says. It's simply Beit. It reads from right to left there, you can see. And it starts with Bereshit Bara Elohim Et Hashamayim Ve'et Eretz Ha'eretz. And this is the way it would look in a Torah scroll. You notice there are no dots above or below the letters, which you would see in other Hebrew scripts, specifically where we get our Bibles. They would have come from a manuscript that has dots and which represent vowel points, and we're so grateful for them, because it's hard to read if all you have is consonants. Every letter up there is a consonant. That first letter on the far right, as you're looking at it, is the letter Beit. And this is the way that actually appears in the Torah scroll. Notice, you see this oftentimes in ancient manuscripts, you see a big letter, a Bible, a big letter to start off. We even use that today in typesetting, a big letter to start the paragraph or to start the article. That's not what this is. That's not the way anything else starts in the Torah. This large letter Beit is there for a reason, and that's what we're talking about today. It's enlarged for a reason. The first letter, it's the preposition in. That first word is Bereshit. And you see it represented in English, sometimes it'll have an E between the B and the R, or it'll just have like an apostrophe or something like that. And it just simply means in beginning. In is the letter Beit. In. How interesting. Because the letter Beit is also the word house. And every time you read, almost every time, I shouldn't say every time, almost every time you read the word temple in English in what people call the Old Testament is, in fact, simply the word bake. House. The house. It's where people get the Lord's house. Right? Bake. And the tabernacle also was referred to as a bake. So the idea that this house representing a temple is an interesting aside, which we will jump off on here in a little bit, but it's interesting that the letter Beit, the first letter of Torah, is also a word, and it's the word house. Was I talking to Morgan? If you have a Dagesh, oh no, your name's now on audio. If you have a Dagesh, a dot in the middle of that letter Beit, it sounds like a B. If you read this in a Hebrew text that has vowel points, it has a Dagesh in it. But the Dagesh is someone's in the house. Okay. If it doesn't have a dot, a Dagesh, it's a Vait. It sounds like a V instead of a Bruk. The ancients. How ancient? I'm not going to tell you. Just take it as ancient. There's debate. But the ancients. The ancients considered that all those things to the right of that letter, that means before everything was written, right? All those things to the right had come through or from the letter Beit. It's an open mouth, as you can see there. They postulated that the invisible letter, Pe, which is also a Fe, but it's Pe in this regard, which also, by the way, that letter means mouth. I'll show you what a Pe looks like here in a second. That means that is a letter that also has a word that means mouth. They postulated that the letter Pe, which fits around that letter, represents the mouth of the Almighty Himself, and that the Beit itself is the instrument by which, that is the words, the voice of the Almighty, by which all was created. That's their comment upon it. And I'll give you the reference for it. You don't need to write it down. It's not important. But it is a reference in case you are interested. In the beginning, Bereshit, God created. Rabbi Yonah said in Rabbi Levi's name, this is the way they talk. So nobody talks on their own. That's why it was so amazing at the end of Matthew chapter 7. They said, this Yeshua fellow, he doesn't cite anybody. He just says it. And it's right. Why was the world created with a bait? Just as the bait is closed at the sides but open in the front, so you are not to permit to investigate what is above, what is below, what is before, and what is behind. And it was quoted, for ask not the days past which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth. That's Deuteronomy 9:32. And the idea being here is, there are certain things we are not told of, and we are not supposed to investigate. Suffice it to say, what he's told us is enough. That's a precious thought, isn't it? It's enough for us. Everything that he's given us is enough. We are not unveiling Messiah. He has been unveiled.
So then should they postulate about the invisible letter?
That's a good point. That's an excellent point. That's an excellent point. We're going to look at, that's a great point, because what we're going to look at is that we're not going to use that as the basis for anything.
Really neat, but
sure. That's the whole point of the lesson, though, is to say, okay, that's really kind of cool. That's interesting. But what does Scripture really say? Good point. Here's what the bait and the pay look like. If you look at the pay, that's the big thing with the buck tooth hanging down there. And it's the word mouth as well. That's the letter pay. And if you can see the blue part there, that little white bait can actually fit right inside it. So where's Messiah found in the bait? If this postulation about, it all came from inside the bait. What's this bait thing all about? Where is the creative force of God? How is it that God speaks and things come into being? Does Scripture speak of it, or is that one of those things that we shouldn't investigate and say, well, that's all we need to know? Let's look at Psalms 33:6. Is there anyone here who knows why I say Psalms 33:6 and not Psalm 33:6?
I was wondering that while I was reading it.
My Bible says Psalm 37 at the top. You know why?
You did it last week.
I always do that. I know. It's like, what's up with that? We're just trying to force something on us. Tehillim is the name of the name of the book is Tehillim, which is a plural. It's Psalms. It actually is Psalms.
But it's made up of individual
Psalms. That's true. Psalms. Psalms. If you read it in Hebrew, it actually is Tehillim, and they'll put the westernized reference 33:6. So it'll be in Hebrew, it'll say Tehillim 33:6. Psalms 33:6. See, I should have been turning while I was talking. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Wow, but our pay is there. And actually, it is actually there when it says mouth. That's what it says. So it says, for the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalms 104:24. Anybody wants to read one of these, you're welcome to. Anybody want to read that? No one wants to read it. Psalms 104:24, and we'll move over to Proverbs 8 as well in all of this. Psalms 104:24 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Does anybody know what the word wisdom means? I guess it's fine. What's your experience of the word wisdom? Who's a wise person in your mind? Someone old, that's good.
Yeah.
Experience, excellent. Experienced.
Kind of knowing the right thing to do at the right time.
Knowing the right thing to do at the right time. Anything else?
Having a correct understanding of what's going on.
The overview, you know, like how it all works together. Scriptures use the word wise a lot. It really does. But what's interesting is wisdom is always a reference to God's wisdom, as opposed to what people think is a good thing. You know, we see that in the apostolic scriptures as well. You know, wisdom is more than, you know, man's wisdom is foolishness to God, and God's wisdom is foolishness to man. So what is wisdom?
It's not just an accumulation of knowledge. It's a way that begins with the knowledge of God.
I use the word sages in the workbook. A sage, Isaiah is a sage. Jeremiah, this one maybe, I don't know, but Jeremiah, as we read in Scripture, is a sage. It's not meant to delineate between a writer of Scripture or one who comments on Scripture, a sage. It comes from the word, the Hebrew word for wise one, or it was a wise one. Someone who read God's word and said, this is God's word, these are the facts surrounding it, and this is my opinion. It's like anyone who teaches or preaches God's word, theoretically, could be called a sage. If they acknowledge his word to start with. In Psalms 104:24, we see that it is by wisdom that he made the world. Proverbs 8, 24 or 22. This verse 1 tells us who the she is in this passage. The she in chapter 8 verse 1 of Proverbs says, does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? So that's who the topic is, wisdom. It is going to give a personification of God as a she or as a thing that we call wisdom. Okay? Verse 22. The Lord possessed me. whose me is wisdom. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. Before His works of old, I have been established from everlasting. From the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When was wisdom?
Before the bait.
When was wisdom? Actually, a better question was wisdom ever not? When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. When He established the clouds above. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep. When He assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters could not transgress His command. When He marked out the fountains, the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world. And my delight was in the sons of men. Going back to Psalms 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are Your works. In wisdom You made them all. Who is this master craftsman? Wisdom. The word is Amon. It's spelled Aleph Mem, and then it has a dotted Vav, which is called a Cholam, Nun Sofit. It's only used this one time in Scripture, this word that in my New King James says master craftsman. I was a master craftsman. The sages debated this word's function here, and actually, they never come to an agreement. I mean, well, that's true anytime. Anytime the sages debate, they never agree. I mean, it's always a debate. But what's interesting is the fact that they never found an agreement didn't mean they didn't wonder, what does it mean that this is the only time this word is ever used? Who, what is this master craftsman? And it comes from the root aman, which is the word we have that we use to believe. It's where the word emunah, faith, comes from, as we get in the book of Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. It is emunah. So, and it literally means the faithful one. Let's look at Proverbs 8:30 and compare it to Isaiah 11:2. I should have kept my hand in Proverbs 8. How foolish was that? Not wise. Verse 30. Then I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Isaiah 11:2. You have it? Want to read it?
Mm-hmm. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord.
Who is this speaking of? Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of its roots. Amen. Let's go to Proverbs 8:32 and compare it to Deuteronomy 18:15. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Whose ways? Who's speaking? Is wisdom speaking here? Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. And go to Deuteronomy 18:15. That was a good year too. Juliana, are you? Thank you. Speak up so I can hear you.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, and your countrymen, you shall listen to him.
Anybody want to guess what you shall listen to him is? That's right. My Bible says, a prophet like me, speaking of Moses, from your midst, but from your brethren, him you shall hear. You shall Shema. You will Shema.
That's what God told the
Exactly. Exactly. In his identification, this is the one, and they're standing as witnesses are who? Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah, and Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses our teacher. They're as witnesses. Who is it that you should hear? Yeshua. Here he stands. Obey him. Amen. That's exactly right. Proverbs 8:35, and we'll compare it to "For whoever finds life and obtains favor from the Lord," in John 5:40.
Watch out, it's in red.
Uh-oh. It's one of them red verses, huh? My whole Bible's in red. "But you are not willing to come to me," and this is Yeshua speaking himself, "you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And what's this a reference to? Verse 38, "But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent you did not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you were not willing to come to me that you may have life." So, who is this master craftsman? The one who has life. The one who the spirit of wisdom rests upon. The one we are to hear and obey. Nehemiah 9:6, which we had looked at previously. Ma'am. Amon was the word that is translated into my New King James. Your Bible may have something different. Anybody have something different than Master Craftsman? Yes, that one word is for that phrase, Master Craftsman. And that's where they couldn't come up with it, because they go,
we have Master Woodsman.
Steadfast one, faithful one, all of those would be good. Actually, those are very good words to represent this one word. A faithful one, a steadfast one. Wait, a faithful one. Faithful, true. I've heard that before. Nehemiah 9:6. Does that answer your question, Carol? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Stop me if I don't explain something well. This is new to all of us. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that are in them, and you preserve them. The host of heaven worships you. Okay, I want you to tell me what that verse says. Who made the heavens and the earth? And who else? You alone. The earth and everything on it. And who sustains them, preserves them?
Yes.
Him and who else? No one else. Him alone. Okay? None other. Let me explain what a targum is. The targum, or the targumim, the targumim is a plural for targum. In the before the first century in the Common Era, but afterwards especially, as people were moved away from the land of Israel, specifically after 70 and then after 135, they settled in other lands, and the only Hebrew that they would use, sadly, was, in fact, the reading of the scriptures. It became disused by them. And so they couldn't understand it. When they'd go to synagogue, they'd read the Hebrew, and everybody goes, fine, it's like Latin to us. The Targumim were Aramaic translations of the Hebrew scriptures. So they're very similar. Now, you can read the Aramaic. If you can read Hebrew, you can read Aramaic. It's very similar. Sounds similar. But it's kind of like if you listen real hard, you can understand somebody with a strong Australian dialect if you're an American. But if you don't listen real good, sometimes it can be confusing. That's kind of the difference between them. Maybe a little bit more severe, but that's kind of the difference between them. So the Targumim are actually first century and later, paraphrases or Aramaic translations of the Hebrew scriptures. Because they're paraphrases, it gives us a glimpse into how first century Judaism saw things, which is very, very important. If we're going to have a grasp at, and what we're going to see is, we're going to see sometimes the Targumim are completely off base, in my opinion. Completely off base. And other times, we're going to find that they are so much a mirror of what the apostolic scriptures say, you wonder, wow, how could they have translated this and not gotten it? We shouldn't say they hadn't gotten it, because we don't know. But some might say, how did they not get this, what they just wrote down? Okay?
I think that should be onkelos.
Is that, did I spell it? Aklos. Aklosos. Yes, it's onkelos. Targum onkelos. We're gonna go a lot to the Targumim throughout this study. And just so that we can see, get a glimpse of that and relate it back then, because what we're always doing all this is we're moving through, starting at the beginning and moving through a progressive revelation, and then what we always are ending up with is, how did the apostolic scriptures deal with this issue? That solves so many problems for us. Where did they get it from? Did they make it up out of whole cloth? That's the point. Some people believe that Paul went out in the Arabian desert, got special revelation, by the way, which he did, and that's what he recorded for us. I don't believe that at all. I believe that Paul, the student of the scriptures that he was, knew and expressed their meaning in his writings. And when we see the thinking that is being run parallel to him in some of the Targumim, we can say, wow, now that's really interesting. Well, this time, this passage runs parallel to the book of John, the Gospel of John. And let's see if I can find it real quick, and I'll read it. Deuteronomy, this is from Deuteronomy 33:27. I know I have it here somewhere.
Okay.
Thank you.
The habitation of Elohe, of God, is from eternity, and the world was made by his memra, or word. And he will drive out thy enemies from before thee, and will say, destroy.
Okay, memra. We're going to use this word a lot as we go through this study. Memra is an Aramaic word for davar, word, which is Hebrew, or it is the Aramaic word for the Greek word logos. Right? Where do we hear logos? I mean, that's the name of the software I use to read the Bible. Logos. Where do we get it from? I mean, everybody kind of knows that word. What's that? That's the word, right? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here, Deuteronomy 33:27, and by the way, this comes, I didn't make this up. I got this from Alfred Edersheim, who is, you know, premier in Life and Times of Yeshua the Messiah, or Jesus the Messiah, a 19th century Messianic Jew. Made his memra. The Greek counterpart is logos. These were used by pagan Greeks. Plato liked to talk about, how do you separate the infinite from the finite? Well, the logos sits between the two, you know, and use that word in a very, very similar way, and it's almost the opposite. Reject it until you hear John use it. John's not referring to it in the same way that Plato did, or Philo did from Alexandria, because they use that word a lot. In the same way, Onkelos is using the word memra. Now, the reason why Onkelos is using the word memra is because Onkelos has a difficulty. How can the finite be expressed, or the infinite be expressed in finite ways? He can't. Something has to come between God and man. The memra has to be there between them. Of course, John has another agenda. John knows there is someone who is God and man. And he has no difficulty at all with that problem of the infinite being expressed in finite ways. And what we're going to discover is the apostolic scriptures have absolutely zero problem with it. And why do they not? It's because the scriptures so record it. And that's what we're doing as we go through this. So record that the infinite God has no difficulty at all expressing himself in finite ways. So, here's the rhetorical question. Can memra, logos, based on Nehemiah 9:6, can that be an intermediary? By what agency did God create the heavens and the earth? According to Nehemiah 9:6. Who created the heavens and the earth? By Nehemiah 9:6. He alone. John 8:1-18. John 1, 1 through 18. Well, you know, typos are part of it, you know, so you know that. We're talking finite here. Finite, sinful, and fallen. Thank you very much. But let's read about the infinite here being expressed in the finite. Although he existed in a finite and fallen world, he himself was not. In the beginning was the Word, and as we know, in the Greek, that is logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was made, nothing was made that was made. Nehemiah 9:6. Who created the heavens and the earth? Period. By no one else. John is backing that up, is he not? And the light shines, excuse me, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Excuse me. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Messiah Yeshua. No other has seen God, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So here we see this logos, or if we were going to use the word memra, or if we were going to relate it back to wisdom that we saw in Proverbs chapter 8 and Psalms 104, was in the beginning, was with God, or word would be there too, with God, was God, all things were made by him, he became flesh and dwelt among us, he's the only begotten.
We notice in 15, John testifies and says, "I told you there was somebody coming after me who had a higher rank than me." But we also know that Yeshua was born at least 6 months after John.
Correct.
Yet he says right here, he was before me.
He preceded me.
Yeah. There's no way that could be unless...
Absolutely. Absolutely. Right. Remember what we're doing. We say, well, how is it the apostolic scriptures come up with this stuff? Well, they're divinely inspired. God speaks, they write, right? But didn't they have to wonder while they're writing, where does that come from? Out of the blue? I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. I believe it is always built upon the foundation of what's already been written. Always. Always. In every regard.
And what they were studying.
This is the challenge that I offer anyone. Anything spoken of in the apostolic scriptures can be found in the Tanakh. Period. Anything.
If it couldn't be, it could not be considered scripture.
That's right.
And you might read the same way with Isaiah or Jeremiah. Any of those things must be found in the things that precede that.
Exactly. It's always just an expanding revelation, which is why we have this in every lesson we're looking at is going to have a portion of progressive revelation. How does the revelation get expanded with more detail? Never anything new beyond the Torah, but always expanded in detail. Ephesians 3:9. Now we're getting into the expansion, as it were, where it becomes pretty plain. Ah, well, if I knew the plain, why do I ever want to look for the cryptic? Well, the cryptic's awfully fun. after that. But that's not the reason why. That's not the reason why. The reason why we're doing it this way is to show they didn't get it out of nothing. It didn't come from thin air. It didn't even come simply by a revelation, as powerful as that revelation is and what was and is. But God always builds upon what He has already established.
Because He said He would do it that way.
Exactly. He said, don't add to it. Ephesians 3:9 says, and to make all see, what is this? Excuse me, I got to go to verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Messiah, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Messiah Yeshua. Is He like the bait? Granted, the mystic Hebrew alphabet may not be somewhere we want to spend and park our time. But is it true? Did He create everything through Messiah?
He is the instrumental cause of creation.
Hebrews 1:2. Actually, Colossians does it too. Yeah, there's a lot of places in the apostolic scriptures actually that lend their voice to this. Hebrews 1:2 says, I'll start with verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. Through whom? He is the creative force. Is He... Oh, wait. What did Nehemiah 9:6 say? Who? No one else. I can't explain it, and I'm not going to.
I'm going with that Nehemiah 9:6. It says that He preserves all things. You already go to Colossians 1, you mentioned that.
So thank you. Go ahead, read it, Joshua.
In Colossians 1, it says that for by Him, talking about Messiah, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist.
Amen. Praise God. Exactly. This is a continuous thought. All the way from the first letter of Scripture is a continuous thought. In Him were all things made. Hebrews 1, 8 through 10. Did I get that one right?
Yes.
Okay. I was working on two lessons at once, Joseph. Okay, never mind.
this is very similar to what Joshua just went through.
Yeah, there is a similarity between the first chapter of Hebrews always reminds me of the first chapter of Colossians. Yeah. But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. And actually, you can't read the book of Hebrews without the quotes from the Tanakh. I mean, that's and almost all of that was actually quotes. And actually, they're quotes not from the same place. It's a quote from Psalms 102, 23 through 27. There's also another quote there, too. The throne of God is forever and ever. I think that's a different place, per se. Psalms 45. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. That would be logos, because this was written given to us in Greek. So that the things which were seen were not made of things which are visible. That's right. Out of nothing, something. But this is not logos. What did I say? I said this is logos. It's not. This is rhema. This is the spoken word. The actual spoken word. Which is good, because that's what we see. That's exactly what we see when we read Genesis 1:1. He speaks. It is. 2 Peter 3:5. y'all get tired of cross references? I never did. For this, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. That was Logos.
I thought that was such a neat thing that he was talking about, because he was the disciple that Jesus did walk through the water. That's right. That he never forgot that.
He's got a great water thing going there. That water metaphor worked for him. That definitely did, yeah. 1 John 1. 1 John 1, 1 through 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which you have seen with our eyes. This is a theme that I want you all to remember as we move through this, especially in the book of Genesis. It continues, but especially in the book of Genesis, and to a degree when we get to Exodus. But in Genesis, this theme of seeing and hearing and how they relate, which seem to us disconnected in that we hear with one type of organ, sound waves, and see with another organ, rays of light. And these two things are not in any way in our minds related. Of course they are physically related, but we don't think of them in that way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was from the Father and was manifested to us. Eternal life that can be touched is what he's talking about. We know he's talking of a person, right? He's talking of a person. This is really important. To John to write this, understand John is battling some of the same things that we read that Onkelos is dealing with. How can the infinite God be expressed or express himself in finite ways? Many of that day would have said it's impossible and resolved to never believe that it was. John says we touched him.
Well, he defines manifestation.
He's real. We could hear him. We could see him. He was not a phantom. He was not an emanation of God in some way. He was real. We touched him. We heard his voice. We saw him.
Does it not come to mind when he, after his resurrection, when he showed up in the room, and he goes, I'm not a ghost.
I'm not.
Here, touch me.
That's right.
Here's something.
And yet he walked through the wall. And here in the same point, we also see that he is, that is, what kind of life? Eternal life. Excuse me, is that not infinite? We touched him. Eternal life. We touched him. John has no problem. I mean, this is, to me, it's really powerful to read the apostolic scriptures and understand they had absolutely zero issue. The issue, although they did not investigate beyond what they had to or what they were permitted to, the issue to them was resolved. Settled. If you go through the ages and you discover people, heresies that continue to crop up, it always has to do with, how is Yeshua God? Maybe he's not. Maybe he is, but he isn't this way. Maybe he's not completely. All of these issues are simply because people are unwilling to take the scriptures for what they say and not try to arrange them in such a way that it becomes logical.
If it's not something about his incarnation, it's something about his resurrection.
Amen. That's true.
One end or the other.
Exactly right. Well, I can't believe he could come alive again. Well, how'd that work?
How was
he on the cross saying, that the Father turned his back upon us? And how is that possible? I don't know. And yet he says, I and the Father are one. Here is that same verse in Messiah and Aleph Tav. The same verse with, as I've highlighted the Aleph Tav in the middle of the verse. It's smack in the middle of the verse. It's repeated again at the end of the verse. Where it says, it's something that denotes, it's a grammatical thing that denotes a direct object. What's interesting about it is the sages go on and on how often the word, the letters Al-Hab appear in Scripture where they're not needed. They're Hebrew speakers, and they say, you know, this is really not necessary grammar. It's not needed. We don't need to see this. We know who it's speaking of. The purpose for Aleph Tav is a grammatical thing to say who the direct object or what the direct object is. And it's not translated into English because it's obvious in English. Well, the Hebrew speakers, the sages, say the same thing. Most of the time, it's here. We don't need to know it. It's, we know who is speaking or what the object of this verb is. And in the same regard, this, we know what the object is here. So what's it here for? And we've postulated with this before. It's kind of fun to play with. But it's interesting that the Aleph Tav does show up various times. The Aleph Tav are representative of the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And they don't come into English at all. And because they like playing with letters, I want to caution you when it comes to the Aleph faith. It should only be an interesting diversion. It should not be, as we were talking about with Carol, it should not be a foundational place that you begin. There, just like there is truth in gematria, where the numerology, as it were, in Scripture, there's also very much error. And so we need to always be careful when we approach these things. But suffice it to say that Scripture itself tells us something about these two letters. What they said that they might represent is all of Scripture, the first and the last. And actually, that's the way that it seems to talk about it at times. If you say from A to Z in English, it means and all the stuff in between. I mean, everything's included. Well, the same works with Hebrew. Aleph Tav means and everything in between, not just the letters, but I'm talking about all of Scripture. Okay? It also represents truth, because the middle letter of these 22 consonants, the middle letter is Mem, and it's Aleph Mem Tav spells truth, and it, truth. And which is actually the same place we got that word for master craftsman, Aman. And also it represents maybe the mark of a complete and Torah faithful person. And Ezekiel 9:4 in Ezekiel, you remember, the Lord told the angel of the Lord to go through and write on the forehead of every faithful, righteous person a letter. And it says a letter, right? Well, when you look at it in Hebrew, it doesn't say a letter. It says Tav.
It tells you what.
Put a Tav on them. And in Shabbat 55a, the discussion is, why a Tav? Well, surely there was an Aleph, maybe. I don't know. Again, they're guessing. But the point here is, what does it mean? They were righteous in what regard? They were righteous in God's eyes. And comparable to the Alpha Omega. And actually, the sages talk about this. Oh, those Christians, they say Alpha Omega. We say Alpha Tav. So they make the they recognize that Aleph Tav is the same thing as Alpha Omega, first and last. Let's look at some of those meanings behind that. Let's see if they bear up. Revelation 1, of course. Revelation 1, 7. Says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. This is important. Remember this when we talk about Aleph Tav. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come. Isn't that interesting? The beginning, the middle, and the end. Skip to verse 13. Actually, go to 12. This is interesting. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, and as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Go to verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 17:17. Truth. Sanctify, this is Yeshua's high priestly prayer. Sanctify them by your truth. The word he would have used in Hebrew is emet. Your word is truth. And in Revelation 19:11, this gets back to that master craftsman. Truthful, faithful, can stand. Now I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful. By the way, if you looked at that in Hebrew, it might be Aman. It would certainly be something from that same root. And true, Emet. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. We know who this one who sits on this white horse is. Revelation 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to... This is read in my Bible as well. To give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Aleph and the Tav. Let's go to Isaiah 44. Move along here. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord of the hosts. What does he say? I am the first, and I am the last. Which one? Different God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament? So one. It's the same. He is the first and the last. Who is it that speaks there in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 22? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Aleph and the Tav. I am the first and the last. Who is it? And how does that verse read? Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'eretz. In the beginning, made God, not translated, the heavens. How did he make it? Through Aleph Tav. Who made it? Aleph Tav. The first and the last. Go to Zechariah 12:10. Remember in Revelation 1, even those, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon on the plain of Megiddo. And right there in the middle of that verse, it says, and they will look on me, Aleph Tav, whom they have pierced.
Really?
It's right there.
How cool is that? I feel like I get ripped off. I feel like I get ripped off because... That's not in my New American Standard.
It's okay. It really is. But because it's the joy of searching it out. And if we're content simply to read it and be, that's fine. But if we are willing to search it out, he will always reward us with not just nuggets, but an overflowing stream. And what we've seen is even in these letters, now, like I cautioned you, obviously, we only started there. Where did we finish? All of the things that Scripture said authoritatively. Who is it that is seen in Genesis 1:1? In the first letter, and in the 16th and 17th letters, who is it that's seen? Messiah's seen. Clearly. Do we know his name here when we read it? That his name will be, as he told, as the angel told Miriam. Did we know that his name would be Yeshua? No, that's not what it says. But is it him? Yes. No question. No question at all. In fact, the apostolic scriptures have no problem with it. They declare it to be true. We see that in and by Messiah were all things that were created. How does that work with Nehemiah 9:6? Who created all things? God. And none other. Only one. Hear, O Israel. Adonai our God. Adonai is one. We saw that the Apostle John has no difficulty using words like logos, nor does he have a problem using the letters Aleph Tav. I mean, this is the thing that's really amazing. Imagine John, who is living at a time after, he's a young man, he's probably the youngest of the disciples. He's living at a time after Philo of Alexandria, a Jewish philosopher, had written and taught how great Plato worked with the Tanakh. I mean, he just made an awful mess of it all. But anyway, he's also dealing with many of the new Gnostic heresies that are rising up, coming out of Greek philosophy. And yet, he has no difficulty using these words because he uses these words in the way that Scripture uses them. And he says, listen, those people are maybe getting it wrong, as it were, but that's not going to keep me from saying what is true. And he has no difficulty using those. And the phrase, first and last, he uses that with full knowledge of what Isaiah 44 says. Who is first and last? Anyone that will say that Yeshua is not God has not read the Scriptures. Because it's very, very plain and clear. How can it be that we can express or we can answer the questions that come inevitably by that? How can God be infinite and yet manifested in finite ways? That's where the apostolic scriptures leave us hanging. That's good. It really is. It's very good. These are things that maybe are inexplicable to our finite minds. We don't know. Any comments before we finish? Questions? As we move into next week, we're going to be looking at Genesis 3 and be talking about, again, this is what we're looking for. Not just prophecies about Yeshua, about Jesus coming as Messiah. But not that those are wrong, because we're going to look at those as well. But we're also looking for Him manifested in some way as the apostolic writers saw Him manifested in those very same passages. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, our King, we thank You for Your blessed Word and for all that You give us in it. We thank You that it is life. And Father, we thank You that it is wisdom. And we thank You that it expresses You in ways that we are only beginning to realize. We thank You, Father, that You have chosen to work through men who are fallible and who make mistakes. And yet, Father, Your Word comes through purely and without error. And we thank You for that. We bless Your name and we ask that You might bless us as we are diligent to follow You. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam Asher natan lanu Torah temet V'chaye olam nata betocheinu Baruch ata Adonai Noten ha'Torah Amen. Blessed art Thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who gave to us the Torah of truth and planted eternal life in our midst. Blessed art Thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Amen. God bless you.